We are in the second to last lesson in our series, Who is God and What is He Like? And this is basically a study of the attributes of God. So when we began this study, most theologians would break down the attributes of God into two different categories. The communicable attributes, those that we share with God, we have these things in common, and the non-communicable attributes of God. And I never have liked that, because even the attributes that we do share with God, He's on a whole different level than us. So I broke these categories, or these attributes down, into three different headings. And I called them chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. In chapter 1, we dealt with God's identity, or His person. And we looked at attributes of God like His eternality, His aseity, the fact He never changes. He doesn't need anything. He's self-sufficient. I mean, these are attributes of God that we can't really fathom. God has never needed anything. God's never been cold. He's never been hot. He's never been hungry. He's never been thirsty. We have a hard time wrapping our minds around those sorts of thoughts. Then we talked about, after that, His individuality or His power. And we talked about the three main aspects of God's attributes: His omnipotence, His all-power, His omniscience, His all-knowing, and then lastly, His omnipresence, His all-seeing, or being everywhere. And so we looked under those three categories, and we saw that if a God was not omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient, then He really wasn't a God at all. He was just like us. And so when we see God having these absolute powers and absolute knowledge, we could say that's what identifies God, or that's what how we know His person or who He is. And now in chapter 3, we're looking at, I don't want to call them lesser attributes, but we're looking at a much broader list of attributes, and we're looking at two in each lesson. And I would say these two attributes that we've been looking at, I've tried to pair them up from opposite ends of the spectrum. So we talked about mercy and justice. We talked about love and wrath. And so people would think, and we tend to think, well, sometimes God's loving, sometimes God's wrath. But one of God's attributes is that He's infinite. He's all of these things to their fullness. So when God is completely loving, He's also completely wrath. In other words, He is perfect in all of His attributes. When God exercises His wrath, He's just in doing so, because God has already been just and continues to be just in His long suffering, His patience, His goodness, His graciousness. So tonight we're going to look at two things that might be deemed as polar opposites. Let's talk about God's sovereignty and God's graciousness. Okay? God is both sovereign and gracious at the same time. Now, one thing we know about sovereignty is when you discuss it, you're going to get a number of opinions on it. If there's one topic that you can pick out and throw out in front of a group of mixed Christians that's going to elicit a response, just talk about the sovereignty of God. I remember a young preacher going around, and he said, I've preached the same message in three churches, and all three of them have just mistreated me over it. And I was like, what are you preaching on, you know? I'm preaching on the absolute, complete sovereignty of God. And I'm like, no, young preacher, it's not your mission to go around and be the evangelist of God's sovereignty. Go in and preach something that's not nearly as controversial. Well, it's true. The sovereignty of God's true. I know it's true. But until people know that you love and care for them, they don't care how much you know or how much is true. They don't trust you. So you don't start out with divisive doctrines. You start out with common doctrines and work to this. So here we are at the end of a three or four month study. We're going to cover the sovereignty of God. So with each attribute, we've looked at four different things. A statement. We've made a simple statement about what the attribute is. Secondly, we'll look at the scriptures. We'll see scriptures that teach this attribute or declare this attribute. Then we'll talk about similarities. And under similarities, we'll look at maybe our similarities to God's attribute, or we will look at similar doctrines that are not exactly what God is, or who slightly alter the attribute of God. And then lastly, standing. Since this is true of God, what does it mean to His people? And so let's begin with sovereignty, and let me make a statement about what God's sovereignty is. God has power, wisdom, and authority to do anything He chooses within His creation. God has power, wisdom, and authority to do anything He chooses within His creation. Now, before you fly off the handle and, wait a minute, keep in mind, God's loving, God's gracious, God's holy. All of these attributes are all true. At the same time, God is sovereign. So what this means to us is, there are things that God cannot do even though He's sovereign. What are they? Well, God can't lie. God cannot lie because God is holy. He can't purvey untruth. God can't be tempted with evil. Well, why can't God be tempted with evil? There's nothing that God needs. There's nothing that God wants that He cannot possess. You and I are tempted with evil when we see something and, well, hey, I could just cheat here. I could just cut a corner. I could just, you know, do this and get it, you know. We get tired of fishing and not catching anything. We could just go get a telephone and crank it and get all the catfish on the bank. We're tempted because we cannot get the catfish that we want. God is not tempted by evil. He can't be tempted by evil. God can't contradict Himself. Since God is just and pure and perfect, nothing that God says is ever going to contradict anything God has said before. Have you ever heard someone say the Bible's full of contradictions? No. We don't fully understand what we're reading. Sometimes people have misunderstood what I said. Now, I said what I meant, and I meant what I said, but you didn't understand what I was saying, and you took it in contradiction. Well, that's not what you said over here. Well, I'm prone to contradict myself because I'm not perfect. But since God's never made a mistake, and God's not going to say something that's contrary to what He's already said, He never contradicts Himself. The last thing, and I guess you could probably nitpick this, somebody said, could God make a rock so big that He couldn't pick it up? You know, that's like, what if dog meant cat and cat meant dog, okay? That's like if, I shouldn't say that. If a woman's talking in the forest and there's not a man to hear it, is she really talking? Ah, there, I said it. That'll get you women angry enough, you'll stay awake and listen the rest of the time. The last thing I would say God can't do is God can't accept sin. God can't turn a blind eye to sin. God can be patient with sin. God can endure sinners because God's long-suffering. That's one of His attributes. But God can't just dismiss sin. The only reason that you and I can be acceptable before a holy God is because Christ hath borne our sin. Since Christ bore our sin, we have been declared righteous even though we're not. And so God had to find a way to atone for man's sin. And He did that in Christ. So God has all power, all wisdom, and all authority and can do anything He chooses in His creation, except the things that aren't in keeping with His character. Does everybody understand that? I mean, all Christians will agree on this. It's in the details. It's the fine print at the bottom of the contract that people want to argue over. So let's go to the Scriptures. All right? Let's look at a real simple statement that seems to sum it all up. Turn in your Bible to Psalm chapter 15. And since we're dealing with a topic as a basis instead of a text, you know, we'll be hopping from one end of the Bible to the other. But in Psalm 115, I want us to look at one verse, and it's a real short verse. And if you're struggling to do Scripture memory, this would be a good one. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. That's the sovereignty of God in a nutshell. He's not like us. He's in the heavens. Now remember what we know about God. He's not limited to one area. Even though God can say He dwells in the heavens, He's everywhere at the same time. So God is in the heavens and He does whatever He wants. Harold Smith paraphrase version. That's essentially what it says. Now that's pretty simple and pretty cut and dried. So people would tend to say, well, maybe God started the earth like a chainsaw. Any of you ever cut wood? Get your chainsaw out, you prime it, you pull the choke, you start it, you push the choke in, pull it out, push it in, pull it out, push it in, keep it running, smoking, then you set it down there and let it idle for a little bit. Some people would say that God's sovereignty was that He created everything, He started it up like a chainsaw, and He set it down on a stump and He's letting it idle while He's doing something else. But the Bible is different. The Bible says that God's sovereignty is not just some massive cosmic one-time startup, wish you guys the best of luck, keep this earth spinning. God's sovereignty is over small things. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells us the depth of God's sovereignty when He tells us about the sparrow. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, you've heard this verse. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. In other words, every little bird I ever shot with a BB gun as a kid, and there were in the hundreds. Every one of them God was sovereign over. Now, I know some of you hunt. You sight your gun in. You work on your ammunition. You do it all. You get it all lined out. You're hunting, you got a good rest, you know the yardage to the animal, you take your time, you squeeze the trigger, and you do not hit it. Have you ever wondered why that happens? God's sovereign. If not one sparrow falls to the ground without His will, it wasn't His will for you to hit that deer, even though you did everything right. The plans of men, even as small as to who catches a sparrow and which sparrow gets caught and taken to the meat market, are all within the plan of God. Now, let's talk about God's power over the will. Look with me in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4, and I would say this is probably one of the most powerful passages in dealing with God's sovereignty when we look at King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what do we know about King Nebuchadnezzar? He was the ruler over Babylon. Have you heard of the seven wonders of the world? One of those seven wonders was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon built by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar built one of the seven wonders of the world. The Bible says that he stood on his rooftop and said, "Look at all that I have created." He stood in the Hanging Gardens. He looked around and thought, "Boy, look what I've done." And God struck Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and taught him a lesson about who was in charge and who built things. And the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar lived like an animal. He lost his mind. His hair grew out long. His fingernails grew out long. He slept out in the rain. He lived under a tree. He ate grass like an ox. And then after God got His word through to him, Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar comes to himself, and look at verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all of the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Now this was a guy who just a few years earlier said, look at all that I've done. What changed in Nebuchadnezzar's life? God intervened. And somebody said, well, that's awful mean. Listen, if God hadn't have intervened and revealed Himself to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar would have died thinking He was God. And he would have stood before a holy God on Judgment Day and been condemned. But I'm of the opinion that Nebuchadnezzar became a believer in the one true God after this. So if it takes 7 years of you living like an animal to come to an understanding of who God is, that may be a painful 7 years, but you're going to have a wonderful eternity with the God who revealed himself to you. With that, for the sake of time, let me just give you a list of other characters whose will was thwarted. What about Jonah? Going to Nineveh and crying to my people. No, I'm going to Tarshish. How'd that work out? There's a storm. The people on the ship are casting lots, trying to figure out what's causing the storm, and all the lots landing on Jonah. And he goes, yeah, that was me. All this is because of me. God was using the weather, a storm, jeopardizing the lives of a crew on a ship because one person didn't fulfill and do what God had told him to do. He was cast into the sea. The sea instantly calmed. A fish came up and swallowed him and didn't kill him because God's gracious. Spit him out on the bank. What changed Jonah's will? God. Saul of Tarsus, going to Damascus with letters to arrest Christians and put them in prison. That's his plan. Acts chapter 9. What intervened? God. Pharaoh. Let's take somebody that's not a believer. Pharaoh. Pharaoh wasn't going to turn loose 2 million Jews who were his slaves. We had a civil war over slaves. Can you imagine the king owning them all? 2 million of them? Who make bricks for him? He's building pyramids. Another wonder of the world. Out of bricks and cut stones and quarried things. And he's using these people to accomplish all this stuff. And guess what? God comes along and says, you're going to turn them loose. No, I'm not. Plague after plague after plague after plague. And God said, don't worry. I'm going to keep sending plagues. He's not going to let you go until we get to the last plague. And then when he lets you go, he's going to follow you. But don't worry. I've got a plan for him. Pharaoh did exactly what God wanted him to do when God wanted him to do it, according to the will of God. So, God is sovereign. He's in the heavens. He does whatever he wants. Very simple. He's sovereign over small things like sparrows. He's sovereign over the human will and what we want to do and where we want to go. The question now is he sovereign over salvation? So if we turn in our Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, and we could turn to a lot of places. Ephesians chapter 1, I want us to look at verse 11. Paul says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There's the sovereignty of God. In salvation, that's what we're talking about. And he says God is doing this and working this out according to his will. Even our salvation. Now, when we think about God's sovereignty, he does what he wants in keeping with his character. He's over the numbers of hairs on our head. Not one of them falls out he don't know about. He's over sparrows. Not one of them dies he doesn't know about. He's over the souls or the will of what people want to do and where they want to go and when they're disobeying him or when they're not obeying him. Whatever it is, he does it. But God also controls the government. Hey, man, have anybody heard anything about politics lately? Is that in the news? Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now, I've heard a lot of people refer to the Democratic Party as demonic, evil. These people are demonic. They're evil. God's a conservative Republican. Don't you know this? I'm like, no, he's not. He's not defined by a political party. His attributes are about his character, not his political persuasion. Because every one of these dominions and governments were established by God. Somebody said, well, if there wasn't cheating in the election, we wouldn't have got Joe Biden. Hey, listen, I believe we got Joe Biden because we deserve Joe Biden. I mean, we haven't been the most holy of nations. We may have God in our pledge and God on our money, but we don't have God in our hearts. How can you say such a thing? Look at the emptiness of our churches. Look at what's acceptable in our laws. I'll be honest with you. God should have sent us somebody worse than who we got now 50 years ago. But God's patient and long-suffering and kind and slow to anger. But when God acts, He's just and right and holy. So does everyone see the sovereignty of God in these select scriptures? And I mean, look, we could look at 100 of them. We could look at the ones that maybe would disprove what we looked at or contradict. There's that word again, contradict what we looked at. But here's what we do know. The way the verses we've looked at are stated, God's sovereign over everything. I can show you verses where it would appear that man has the ability to do whatever he wants. But you don't ever find verses like man is sovereign and does whatever he wants on the earth and God can't stop him. But you find verses that say God does that and man can't stop him. So are there any questions about these scriptures? All right, let's look at some similarities. Let's talk about a doctrine of God's sovereignty that most people would put forth, okay? And the illustration, and I've heard this ever since I was a little kid. Man can pick up an ant and put him in a bowl. And man can be sovereign over that bowl. And when the ant tries to climb up the side of the bowl, if he gets to the top, man can push him back down in the bowl. Man can add water to the bowl. Man can add salt to the bowl. Man can add food to the bowl. Man can take food out of the bowl. Man can keep the ant in the bowl, but the ant is free to do whatever he wants within the bowl. And people explain God's sovereignty this way. And if you think about it, hey, yeah, I remember as a kid singing, he's got the whole world in his hands. The mamas and the papas and the ants are all in the bowl. Not the band, the mamas and the papas. Real moms and real dads, but he also has the mamas and papas. The point is, when we hear that, well, yeah, well, God's, we're all just ants doing what we want to do, and God's blocking us and moving us around, and that's similar to the sovereignty of God, but it doesn't fully describe it. Because God is not looking over a bowl with an ant in it. Our God, remember, is omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent. Everywhere, omnipotent, all-powerful. So instead of an ant in a bowl, how about this concept? God in an ant. Now let's put that to the test. Can God enter an ant and control where the ant goes? We got a talking donkey, don't we? Huh? Don't we have a talking donkey? Don't we have water coming out of a rock? Don't we have birds flying in till they're knee-deep in Israel while they're wandering in the wilderness complaining about eating manna 6 days a week? We've got God in a fish swallowing a prophet that's been cast overboard. The sovereignty of God can't be described as a man holding a bowl pushing an ant around because man cannot enter the ant. But what do we know about our God? He says He's going to dwell in us. So if we're going to describe the sovereignty of God, it's not a bowl that we can control and push the ant back in, and the ant's free to do whatever he wants. And if we want to let him get out and escape, that's the ant's prerogative. Our God controls the ant. Our God's capable of saying, ant, stop. And the ant stops. He's capable of doing that to us. Jeremiah decided at one time he wasn't going to preach anymore. He's like, I didn't sign up for this. I think he was a Baptist. I understand the way he felt. He said, I'm not going to do this anymore. But there was a fire in my bones or in my belly, which translation you want to read. There's burning in me. I couldn't put it out. This I couldn't do away with it. I had to go and preach. We were talking about the talking donkey. Well, the same false prophet Balak was getting up to curse Israel, and every time he would start to curse them, he just praised them. He said, why do I keep saying this? I can't even control my own speech. That's because God is sovereign. Not just over the bowl, but over the ant in the bowl. So don't fall for this, that God's just somehow got the whole world in his hands. If we have a God that's sovereign over everything, but he can't control the people that are there, then he's not really in control at all. But here's what you also have to understand about the sovereignty of God. He's not in us making us robots to do things against our will. God doesn't force us to accept Christ against our will. Instead, he works in us and through us to make us desire Christ, who wouldn't naturally desire him. God's not making Hitler kill 6 million Jews. God's simply letting Hitler be Hitler. And if God hadn't intervened and sent in the Allied forces, Hitler would still have been being Hitler. So God is sovereign, and we don't want to water that down. We don't want to say, well, we don't want him to be completely in control. Listen, God's good in all aspects of his attributes. If there's one person I want being in control of everything, it's not you. And it's not me. I don't want to be in control of everything. Why? Because I'm faulty and I fail at it and I make bad mistakes and I pick the wrong person and I get fooled and I get tricked and I believe lies. I want a guy that can see through all that, see into the heart, know the intents of man. I want him to be in control of everything. So I don't have a problem with God being in control of absolutely everything, including me. Doesn't bother me. Any questions about these similarities with God's sovereignty? If you have ants in a bowl, and we're just up here keeping them in or letting them out, then we really can't explain what's going on in the bowl. And God kind of has his fingers crossed, hoping everything keeps spinning. But if we have God in the ant, then everything that's happening inside the bowl is according to his will, and that's what we just read in Colossians 1:16. Whether it's thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers, all of these things were created by him and for him. No questions about the similarities. All right, lastly, if God is sovereign, what does that mean to me? Are there any benefits in believing and understanding the sovereignty of God? And the answer has to be yes. The more we know about God, the better off we are. God's sovereignty is a huge source of comfort to the believer. Can you imagine being a hardcore Trumper and losing the election? Do you remember when Hillary lost to Trump in the first election? Remember them people that were just sitting there screaming and yelling? I mean, just like the world had ended. I know you're not none of you this old, but remember back when the Great Depression hit and the stock market crashed? And these men walked and opened their windows of their skyscrapers and jumped out. You remember hearing about this in history class? They couldn't take the fact they had lost all of their life savings. All of their wealth was gone in a day. And they just ended their life. We've talked about this in Sunday school class when we talk about secular humanism. We talk about evolution. And we say that we're all just animals and there's no point to life except for the strongest to survive. And carry on the race and make advancements. And when we talk about that, we often talk about Adolf Hitler and his desire for the Third Reich and the superior human race, and Hitler trying to genetically ensure and advance the human cause by selectively breeding people and selectively putting people in positions to carry on this, what he called a supreme race. This was all driven by evolution and secular humanism. And then what happened when he was in Berlin and surrounded and he's in the bottom of his bunker and the war is fixing to come to an end and there's nothing he can do about it? He killed himself. You want to know why he did that? Because he did not accept the sovereignty of God. It was all up to him for the survival of the human race, he thought. When he saw that fail, there was no point to life. He's dead. He said, "Preacher, how is it different for us as Christians? If we believe in the sovereignty of God, here's what happens. It doesn't matter who wins the election. God's still on his throne." Yeah, you can't become hyper-sovereign. Well, since God's going to pick them, there's no sense in me voting because God's going to do what he's going to do. No, man is responsible. We have a responsibility to vote. We have a responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. But if things don't work out the way we want them to, guess what? God's still sovereign. Romans 8:28 is still in our Bible. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. If you love God and you are one of his children, here's what the good news is. If somebody that you didn't like is president, no problem. If we get a new mayor, if we get a new police chief, if you get a new next door neighbor, and he ain't nearly as nice as the last one you had, no problem. This guy's put here to make you a better person. That government's put in place to carry out the glory of God and for the betterment of his people. The sovereignty of God is a huge source of comfort to the believer. Here's why. No situation is out of his control. How many times have we said, "I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't see any way out of this." How many times have we felt hopeless? How many times have we felt like there's absolutely no hope here? How can this work out for the good? How can we go forward? It's over. I mean, there are news commentators right now that are getting people so worked up. They're telling them it is the end of America. And people are getting all worked up about it. It's the end of America. Hey, let me let you in on a little secret that only Brother Harold knows. It may very well be. It may not. Who cares? God's still in control. The keeper of Israel never sleeps or slumbers. It don't matter. Now I'm going to go out and vote. I'm going to research every political candidate. I'm going to pick the best person that carries my values into my government. When the rest of the world disagrees with me and votes for somebody else, that's okay. Even when it seems like chaos, you can rest in the fact that you know the sovereign creator and sustainer of the entire universe. And he loves you and sent his son to die for you. Therefore, if a sparrow falls to the ground and he knows about that, he knows what's happening to Harold Smith. He knows when I've been mistreated. He knows when I've been cheated. I ordered a pressure canner, a great big one, a 28-quart pressure canner off eBay. I mean, I'm going to pack up some food now. I've got big plans. I got it on eBay for $71, delivered. FedEx said it was delivered on the 15th. Not there. I called FedEx. I got online. I went, I filed to talk to the human robot. In the fine print of the FedEx contract, it says if they said it was delivered, it's delivered, unless you require signature. No signature was required. I said, "This is not right." Missy said, "This is not right. You need to call somebody. You need to talk to them." I'm gonna get my rights. I'm entitled to this. You know what? I had to back up and say, "Wait a minute, God's sovereign. That thing might have blown a hole in my ceiling because I really don't know what I'm doing when it comes to pressure canning. Maybe Brother Harold ain't ready to be canning a bunch of carp and giving it out to the church for Christmas." Yeah. Hey, y'all all like the blueberry jelly. But the point is, I have to come to the conclusion, all right, I lost $71. Big deal. In the grand scheme of things, is that worth getting upset over?
No.
You're in church, Holly. You're in church. So, the sovereignty of God tells me it's all going to be okay. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to miss sleep. I don't have to sit up at night. I don't have to stay up till 1 o'clock and see who wins the election, get up the next day, wait 6 days, see who goes to the Supreme Court, see who sues in this city. I don't have to keep up with any of that. Why? I was responsible on the day we voted for the candidate that best expressed my views. I cast that ballot. I leave everything else up to the sovereignty of God. If Americans knew the sovereignty of God, this country would be a quiet, peaceable place. But it's obvious they don't, because of the way it looks. Any questions about God's sovereignty before we look at God's graciousness? All right, either y'all are lost, or I'm doing a really good job of explaining it. I don't know. Don't answer that out loud. Let's talk about God being gracious. Who is God and what is He like? God is gracious. Now, we've talked about God's goodness. God is generally good for us. But when we think about grace, grace has the idea of receiving. Some people can be good and quiet. You know, just sit over there and be good. Being gracious requires intervention. You don't just sit over somewhere and be gracious. Grace has the idea of giving. Grace has been explained as unmerited favor or giving what is not earned. When we just talk about God's sovereignty, it's real easy just to go, man, I bet God's sitting up there with a bunch of lightning bolts just spearing people right and left. But no, God is 100% sovereign. He's also 100% gracious. So God, by His very nature, is inclined to give good gifts to the undeserving. God is inclined by His very nature to give good gifts to undeserving people. All right, let's look at the Scriptures. Everybody understand what we're talking about with gracious? Some people say mercy is not giving me what I deserve. Grace is giving me what I don't deserve in the positive. So, let's go back and look at graciousness and its relationship to mercy, and we'll go back to Exodus chapter 33. We'll look at a few passages here in Exodus. Exodus is a good place to learn about God because it's one of the first places where God gives His law. Prior to Exodus, God is operating in man's conscience. He's operating through governmental means. He's revealing Himself to Abraham. He's revealed Himself to Joseph, Noah, these people. But here God has Him a people, and He gives them a fuller expression of His law. He leads them by a pillar of cloud when it's hot and a pillar of fire at night. He feeds them with manna from heaven. He gives them water from a rock. When they complain about eating bread, He gives them quail till they're sick of it. He drives their enemies out before them by hornets and plagues and things. And so we can learn a lot about the character of God from the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 33, I want us to look at verse 19. And He said, I will make My goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim My name, proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And He said, Thou canst not see My face, for there shall no man see Me and live. So when we look at verse 19, we clearly see that this is where Moses is saying, Show me more of You. And he's like, Bud, if I look at you, you'll die. Because remember one of the things God cannot do? He cannot look upon sin. He has to deal with it. So He has to deal with Moses through a veil until someone comes and rids the veil. That person is Christ. Remember what Christ did? He tore down the middle wall of separation. He split the veil in two in the temple. We now have a mediator between God and man. We no longer need a priest. We no longer have to go confess our sins through chicken wire. Well, we never had to do that anyways. That was something the Catholics came up with. We don't have to do those things. Why? We have a mediator. A.W. Tozier calls Jesus Christ our man in heaven. I know a guy in Nashville. I know a guy in Chicago. I know a guy in heaven. He's my mediator. Okay? Here, that mediator's not here yet. And so God says, Moses, let me tell you who I am. And he says, I am gracious. And he said, I will be gracious to who I want to be gracious. Last week we looked at this verse and we said he'll show mercy on whom he wants to show mercy. But here's what you have to keep in mind. God is merciful at different degrees to different people. He's gracious at different degrees to different people. But God is gracious and merciful to everybody. You know how I know that? If the wages of sin is death, I should have died about 2.5. When I was about 2.5 years old, I knew I couldn't have a cookie. But I got one. And I knew it was wrong. And God didn't strike me dead instantly. And God is gracious. But how do you know He's gracious? Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. You remember that show? What was that guy's name that used to do Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? Remember that show? Somebody's saying his voice in their head. You're just not saying it out loud. How holy were those people in the Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? What kind of Christians were those people that had them big, like, $600 million yachts? Had their own island in 4 different locations? Were those people who spent their Sundays in prayer and study of the Word of God? No. Well, why does a God who controls everything and everything operates according to His will, why does He allow people like that who defy Him, don't even acknowledge His existence, why does He let them live such lavish lives? Because God's gracious. So let's look at the story of Lazarus, the beggar, and the rich man, and he ate from the scraps of the rich man's table. That rich man received much grace from God. The only problem was it was grace in this life. Lazarus did not receive much grace in this life, but Lazarus, when he died, went to be with Abraham. Was God ungracious to the rich man? No. He was just more gracious to Lazarus. So, stay right there in Exodus. Turn over to chapter 34 and look at verses 4 and 5. And let's see that God's name is gracious. This is one of the names that God uses to describe Himself. Exodus 34, verse 4. And He used... let's see here. That's not the right verse. Or I'm in the wrong chapter. Oh, 5 and 6, not 4 and 5. I read that wrong. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That's the Lord's full name. It keeps going on. This is a descriptive of who God is. My name is a descriptor of who I am. I'm Harold, first name. Wayne, second distinguishers. Smith, that's what family I came from. I'm the third Harold Wayne Smith in my family of Smiths. Simon, bar Jonah. Peter was Simon, the son of Jonah. And then you might find somebody who's named by their town, so-and-so of Caesarea, so-and-so of Antioch. Over time, we've taken names that describe who we are. Here, God tells us who He is. This is not the name that his parents gave Him. This is how He describes Himself to us. He's gracious and merciful. He gives to people who do not deserve, and He withholds wrath from people who deserve wrath. That's the goodness of God, and the graciousness of God flows out of that. That's actually what His name is. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. The Bible in the New Testament describes God as gracious many, many times. And I know for the sake of time, we won't be able to look at all of those places, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you look at verses 3 and 4, I find it interesting where Peter says, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Have you realized that God gives you things you don't deserve? Gives you things you didn't earn? We like to boast in being a self-made man. See all this? I started out with nothing. I came here with nothing but the clothes on my back. And through hard work, sweat, and toil, I amassed all this stuff. Well, here's some lazy kid over here that God gave it all to, and he didn't do nothing. Before you start criticizing that lazy kid that inherited everything, maybe you ought to back up and look at what God's given you that you didn't deserve. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, verse 4, to whom coming as into a living stone, disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. God graciously saves us. Salvation is all of grace. For it is by grace that you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is also the gift of God. This grace, the fact that God would save anybody is a show that He is gracious. Now, we humans tend to kind of lean on the fact that God owes us something. Have you ever heard someone say, why is God doing this to me? Why is God doing this to me? Well, if God did to you what you really deserve to have done for you, you would have been on the cross with Jesus Christ. God is gracious to us because none of us were looking after God. No one seeketh after God. No, not one. The fact that God saves anybody is a show of His grace. You say, Brother Harold, how can you make such a statement? Let's talk about the angels. What's the gospel according to the angels? What's Lucifer and the third of the angels that rebelled with him? What's their plan of redemption? What must the angels do to be saved? Huh? You're mumbling. They don't have a gospel. Well, why in the world would God save Adam and Eve when they listened to a talking snake? Let me give you an answer for that. Jesus Christ is referred to in the book of Revelation as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The Bible says that our salvation is something that angels desire to look into. Angels in heaven are going, can you believe it? He saved another one. This gracious God is saving sinners just right and left and right and left all around the world. Can you imagine if you're an angel and it's Genesis chapter 6 and the whole world is filled with wickedness and the angels go, now God's going to come down there and He's going to wipe them out. He's going to cast them into darkness. And He says, all right, Noah, you, your wife, your three boys, their wives, build you an ark, get in it. I'm going to put two of everything. We're going to get rid of everybody else, start over. That's grace. God preserved 8 people and all of the land-dwelling animals and birds. Turned them all back loose, said, I'm not going to ever do that again. The angels are like, what in the world? He didn't do that for Lucifer. He didn't do that for all them. But He does it for us. Why? Why does He do that for us? Because He's gracious. We looked at Ephesians chapter 1 in relation to God's sovereignty and salvation. Let's look at it again in relation to His grace. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 7. To whom we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. God is rich in grace. Now, say right there in Ephesians chapter 1, look over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. So why does God save us sinners and make us His eternal children and keep us for eternity? That in the ages to come, that's eternity hereafter. We are trophies of God's grace, where He shows all of the angels and all of creation, and everybody can see that God has set out and saved a group of people unto Himself. And you thought salvation was all about you, when in reality, it was all about God showing how gracious He is to save us. Any questions about these scriptures that show us God's graciousness? Sonia? Yeah. No, and you never will pound it in his head. But here's the answer to the question, how does God allow pedophiles? Pedophiles are the result of sin. Sin is the result of man's rebellion against God. Okay? Pedophiles exist because God's patient and long-suffering. He doesn't instantly punish us for sins. You need to tell your dad, have you done anything worth dying over? And he'll probably say, no, I'm a good person. And then you take him back to the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever stolen? And I've done these things. Okay, the wages of all of them are death. You've just never outwardly acted upon them, but you've committed them in your heart. We're no different than the pedophile. The only difference is I've been forgiven of my sins. We want to classify sins bad, real bad, not as bad. And all of ours are not as bad. I can always remember in a movie, I just remember the scene. This old drunk was standing out there. I mean, he's like leaned way over, you know, had a bottle in his hand on the side of the road. And this guy goes speeding by and he goes, somebody ought to arrest him for speeding. And I was like, what about drunkenness in public? I mean, you about got ran over. We don't have any problem with our sins. It's everybody else's. And so God is patient, long-suffering. Because we too, Paul says, all had our part in these sins. That's who we were. And if God hadn't have been patient with us like He was with the pedophile, we want instant justice for them. We want mercy for us. We talked about that last week when we talked about justice and mercy. We're real quick to say that needs justice. But when we're on the stand, no, we want mercy. God is righteous. Now, the other side of the coin and the other thing you ought to say to your father is God does punish these people, but it's not a slap on the wrist like the judge would give them. You got to register as a sex offender from now on, but you can go about your merry way. God's justice is an eternity in hell measured out according to their rebellion against Him. So justice is coming. Hey, look at the Apostle Paul. That guy was a murderer. That guy was the worst. That's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, this cat. Good question. Any other questions before we look at similarities? We've got 5 minutes. Can y'all listen fast? Okay, I'll do my best. Similarities. Mankind have glimpses of graciousness. We all engage in charitable acts, especially around Christmas when we drop 3 coins in the red kettle. Now, mankind is genuinely gracious. We tend to support charitable acts. We tend to help the less fortunate. We want to do that. But our graciousness is never on par with God's graciousness. So, a similar but wrong teaching of God's graciousness is conditional grace. A lot of people believe in conditional grace. They believe that salvation is of grace, but it is on the condition that you maintain it. You must maintain this good gift that God gave you. They will read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, and say, for it's by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. But if you want to stay saved, you got a light a candle, count beads, whatever, do this, do that, eat a cracker. You get this laundry list of things. Now, if you cease to do that, you lose that grace. That's not the grace that we're talking about. That's not the God that's gracious that we're talking about. The God that we're talking about, He's so gracious that when He bestows His grace on someone, He never takes it away. This is why Jesus can say, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know my voice and my sheep will hear me. And all the Father gives me will come to me and I won't lose one. I've talked to a lot of people about their faith. And here's what they'll say. Some of them will say, well, I used to be a Christian. I was like, whoa, no, you didn't. You might be an ex-biker. You might be an ex-druggie. You might be an ex-alcoholic. You might be an ex-adulterer. But there ain't nobody that's ever been an ex-Christian. Because that would imply that God graciously saved you and redeemed you from your sins and then said, okay, now you got to do it this, this, and this, or you're not going to keep this good gift I've given you. That is not a biblical form of salvation. That is a man-centered form where God is initially gracious, and then we save it, or we keep it. It is not grace if it's warranted. In other words, if we did something to earn God's grace, a lot of people think that they're earning God's grace when they do something. Well, I repeated the prayer, therefore God has to save me. No. He didn't promise to give grace to people who say a prayer. We're saved because of His grace. We don't merit His grace by some act that we've done. It is not of God if it's only temporary. Remember what we were talking about with the attributes of God? Everything God does is eternal. God leaves no deed unfinished. God never halfway does anything. You come to my house, I show you 100 projects I've started and never finished. You don't go to heaven and it's like God's farm and it's all been started. The fence is half done. The hogs are out. The chickens are loose. The egg box is overflowing. Everything in God's place is orderly and complete and according to His will. And when He saves someone, He doesn't half save them. He doesn't temporarily save them. He completely saves them. This is why John wrote his first epistle, all 5 chapters. These things I write unto you that you may know that you are in Christ. We can know right now that we're saved. We can examine our lives and see the evidence of God in us. Now, you say, can you prove that? Yeah, one simple verse, Romans 11:29. The gifts of God are without repentance. Some people say God's through with Israel. Well, Romans 11:29 says He's not, because He's talking about saving Israel. The very next verse says Israel's going to be saved. Why? Because God promised a long time ago that He'd save them. So in all these years, they've been scattered around. Everybody's tried to wipe them out, but God's going to come back in the end and keep His promise. Because when God promises to do something, He does it. When He promises to save us on faith and repentance, that salvation is not contingent upon me. That's contingent upon Christ. Well, Brother Harold, you've sinned since you got saved. Absolutely. Well, why doesn't God kick you back out? Because all of my sins were laid on Christ. I've got an advocate with the Father. I've been purchased by Jesus. When He died on the cross, He paid my sin debt. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. He's my seal. He's my pledge. He's my earnest. He's the down payment that God will fully purchase me later. Well, how does He fully purchase you? Now I'm saved. But when I die and go to heaven and get a glorified body at the erection, I will be complete. The Holy Spirit in me now is the pledge or the down payment that that's going to take place. When does God start to buy something and I change my mind? Well, wait a minute. God don't change. Well, I made a mistake. Well, God never made a mistake. Well, God keeps His word. God cannot lie. All of these other attributes come in to grace. So when God saves someone, they're eternally saved. Now, Here's the rest of that. They'll look like they're saved. They'll be so drastically different than the rest of the world around them, you won't help be able to notice them. Well, yeah, right, Brother Harold. They'll have a big old white chin strap beard and wear a black hat and a big black suit, and they'll ride around in a horse-drawn buggy. No. The evidence of our salvation is not in the external things that we wear. It's in the internal change that takes place in our heart. That we don't sit up and sweat bullets on the election. Because we believe God's sovereign and He saved us and we're okay regardless of what happens. Quickly to our standing. God is gracious to everyone. We often fear God because we know His power. The power of God will cause us, and the sovereignty of God will cause us at times to say, "Oh, I know this ain't right, and I should go talk to God about it, but He'll probably just discipline me. I should go tell my teacher what I've done, but maybe I'll get away with it." But with God, He sees all. He knows all. So the graciousness of God is what stirs us to go to Him. In Joel chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of evil." We can go to God with our problems, go to God with our sin. We can ask God's forgiveness. Why? Because God is gracious, slow to anger. He doesn't get mad. He doesn't blow up. He's even keeled. And He loves to be merciful, and He loves to be gracious. Joel 2:13 makes it clear that God is inclined to give us what we don't deserve, to give us grace to the unworthy. He is not stingy. He is not begrudging. He is not resentful. God is a generous giver. So if we know that He's in control of all things, and we know He's a generous giver, why don't we go to Him and receive His gift of forgiveness? Any questions about the graciousness of God? All right, let's put these two points together. Sovereign and gracious. Sovereign grace. You ever heard of that? Sovereign grace merges these two attributes to describe our salvation. This doctrine is hated by many professing Christians because it ascribes all of the credit to God. But it is in complete keeping with Scripture and God's attributes. The clearest example of this is in Luke chapter 1 when we look at the life of Mary. What did Mary do to warrant being the mother of Jesus? I'll give you some time. Go get your Catholic books out and read them. What did she do? Here's a better question. What could she have done? What could any of us do to go, "Hey, over here. Yeah, I'm the guy." Well, in this case, I'm the girl. Look at all I've done. If anybody's going to have him, this girl right here. No. Whose prerogative was it to choose Mary? God's. Was Mary wanting to have a baby? No. No. She's startled when the angel shows up. Read Luke chapter 1, verse 28. The angel tells her. And she's like, "How can this be? She's not thinking about this. She's not planning on this. This is all God's sovereign will." Was that bad for Mary? "Well, thanks a lot. Now I've got another mouth to feed. And I'm not even..." No, no. No, at the wedding, she goes, "Son, the water. We're out of wine." How does she know He can do these things? If God hasn't been doing these things to them the whole time they've raised Jesus Christ. Was it gracious for God to come to Mary? Was it gracious for God to have His Son born through her? Was it all God's choosing and all God's choice? How is that any different than who God saves? Because the verses all say the same thing. I will have mercy on who I'll have mercy. I'll be gracious on who I'll be gracious. And listen. God's not saving us, and we're coming home. "Well, honey, I got saved today. He got me. Doggone it. I almost escaped Him." No. No, when God graciously saves us, it's the best thing that ever happened to us. And if we're honest, it's all His doing. These two attributes included in that wonderful deal. Any questions? All right. Next week, we will talk about the holiness of God.